operation. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. Help us to gaze into the perfect law of liberty. And I pray, Lord, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ as we see the reflection of your Son as revealed in the Scripture. Help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Here we are continuing the testimony of the born-again believer as he appears before the unsaved. And the thought again goes back to verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 indicates to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. As a result, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And that includes submission to human government, submission to authorities and laws that are instituted, and that includes submission to the king, verse 13, submission to lesser authorities, governors, and even those sent by governors. And for by doing so, you will put to silence, you're literally muzzle in verse 15, put to silence means to put a muzzle on the ignorance of foolish men. Your testimony will shine through and their false accusations will come to naught. But verse 16 indicates that the Christian has liberty. The Christian, the one who has believed in Christ, is a free man. Notice this, as free, yet not using that liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. He reminds a believer of their freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the freedom is our freedom from the tyranny of Satan. Before you were saved, you were sold under sin. You were a slave of Satan. You were a slave to your fleshly desires. But when Jesus Christ came and you believed in him for your everlasting life, we are made free from that tyranny of Satan. We are set free. And we are under, as Tom Constable has in his study notes, we are under no obligation of God to gain his acceptance. Very important concept. We don't serve God to gain his acceptance or favor. We serve him because we have his favor. And that's grace motivation. But a lot of people will take a look at the grace and say, well, that means we're free to do whatever we please. That is not the case. We're not free to literally go back into bondage. And there are several ways a believer can go back under slavery. A believer can go back under slavery to his old sin nature by obeying its desires. When I obey the sin nature's desires, as Jesus said, I'm a slave to sin. That's really bondage. That's not Christian liberty. That's a cloak of maliciousness. Some Christians get into antinomianism and say we're free in Jesus Christ, but certainly we're not free to follow the mandates of the flesh. We're free to serve the Lord. We have great liberty to serve him. We do have freedom, and we're not to go back under the law, though. As Paul stated clearly in the book of Galatians, he defends the gospel and against the legalizers who would add to faith alone in Christ alone. Let's take a look at Galatians 5, verse 1. This verse emphasizes the freedom and liberty the Christian has in Christ. And he encourages that believer to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ hath made us free. It's for freedom that Christ freed us. That's why he saved us. Sometimes you get the little slogan, saved to serve, and it's true, we ought to serve God, but we're saved, we're free because he freed us. and we can choose of our own volition to serve him or not. And here we are to stand fast, though, in the liberty. We're not to go back under a yoke of bondage, and that's going back under the Mosaic law in order to fulfill the Christian way of life. That literally is bondage. But that freedom does not mean that there are no obligations for the New Testament believer. We certainly under obligations and principles laid down in the Word of God. Verse 13 in Galatians 5, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Don't fulfill, use your freedom to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but use your liberty as an opportunity to minister. And that's what freedom in our own country even is. It's liberty not simply to do as we please, but we have liberty to teach the Word of God, for instance. And that's a great freedom. Freely present the Word of God without fear of government coming and shutting you down. Freedom of speech. But along with that is responsibility as well, with that freedom. Certainly it doesn't promote license. So grace does not promote that. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he goes back to the argument and the point of thought when he says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In verse 20 of Galatians 5. Some people might say, well, I want more grace to abound, so I'll sin more. And when I sin more, God will forgive me more. And that's God's grace abounding. And that's foreign to the thought. Paul says, you know, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. As a matter of fact, that very same grace provides you the enablement not to sin. The grace that was given to you gives you power and the ability not to be a slave to the old sin nature. We don't have to follow the old sin nature's mandates. We were crucified with Christ, and therefore we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And so going back to obey the mandates of the sin nature is actually slavery instead of freedom. So this is also true. Our freedom in a society is in Rome, and there was a certain amount of freedom in Rome as in our own country. But that's not freedom to rebel against governmental authorities. Certainly, again, you want to have a positive testimony among the lost. Let me read you a quote here from, here I believe this is the Hendrickson's exposition of Peter. This is what he says here. "As soon as a Christian employs freedom to advance his own cause, he no longer obeys the law of love. In fact, he fails to serve God. True liberty, then, is that which harms or injures no one." So that's our true liberty. It doesn't injure or harm others, and it doesn't destroy your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the principle here of freedom, yet our freedom can be, we can limit our rights as far as, we hear a lot about we have a right to do this and a right to do that, but we can limit those rights in order for love to abound. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The higher law of not simply, does God permit me to do this, but does it benefit other Christians? And we need to ask that. Is this a benefit to others? You know, a lot of teenagers, I think, or even young people, they think, well, all I need to know is, does the Bible tell me, is this right or wrong? And they look at things in black and white, and they should, because the Bible is clear on certain issues. On other issues, it's not whether it's right or wrong. It's does it benefit, or how will it be viewed by the lost? How will it be viewed by fellow Christians? I may have freedom, but I might restrict that freedom in order to benefit someone else. And therefore, that's the higher law, the law of love. It's not simply, am I permitted to do this? Even Paul says, there are certain things that I'm free to do that may not even be looked upon by others as bad. Even in those cases, will this benefit my spiritual life? All things were lawful for me, but all things do not build up or edify. There are certain choices I make that will not further benefit my walk with the Lord. It may be free to do those things. It may be even permissive by God to do those things, but it's not beneficial. Now, this principle here of liberty and even the restriction of our freedoms because of love is mentioned 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. And the issue there was eating meats offered to idols. Certain Christians looked upon that as aligning yourself with sinful practices, therefore it was sin. Others looked at that saying, well, the food offered to an idol is nothing. There's only one true God, and it's just meat offered to idols, and I'm not practicing. I'm not going to the temple, certainly, to offer that to an idol. I'm simply buying it out in the open market. And therefore, it's perfectly okay for me to eat that discounted meat in the marketplace, and I'm not worshiping demons. And so they understood in their Christian liberty that there was nothing wrong with that practice. It wasn't forbidden. But some other new Christians saying, how can you associate with idolatry? We just came out of idolatry. And how can you identify with that evil practice? So weaker Christians who didn't understand the principles of freedom and liberty would frown upon that practice. Paul says this, for food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Either position, it's not the issue. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, whereas in 1 Peter, I think, directs the Christian's testimony as he appears before the unsaved. Paul here is looking at the Christian testimony before the saved but weaker in their understanding of Scripture. In either case, a Christian is to set a positive example for the honor and glory of Christ, and he is to think of others. So in your actions, you are to think how others view this or how others consider this. And will it benefit their walk with the Lord if I do X, Y, or Z? And if it will not, then you probably need to refrain from doing that thing. So, he says, don't let this freedom of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Don't really flaunt your liberty. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, meaning they see you doing that, they think you're sinning. And therefore, if you're doing that, a more mature believer, then I can do that. But if they do it, they might not stop with simply eating the meat. They might go and engage in idolatry. See, their conscience is injured, and they may take what you're doing and go even further. And therefore, their conscience is wounded. They think you're sinning. This is wrong. And then you're sinning, though, against Christ because of how you affect their walk with the Lord. How does it affect their growth? Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And this is thinking of others above yourself, and not simply thinking, is this permissive for me to do? I think as you mature and understand grace, I've noticed that You know, growing up, when you first learn the doctrine of grace, this is tremendous. I have freedom, I have liberty in Christ Jesus, and therefore, you know, there's certain crowds that you associate with, and you think, I have freedom to do this, but then, you know, I think as you mature in Christ, you realize, well, that thing is not really good to do, or this thing, because it provides a poor testimony. And therefore, even though I might have freedom to do X, Y, and Z, I'm going to back off because of how it affects others. And so we should constantly be thinking about how the unsaved view our actions, as well as how weaker believers view those actions. Now, we are not in bondage to or slavery to civil authorities. We need not live in terror. After all, we are the Lord's free men, but that does not mean we are free to sin. Liberty does not mean license. Freedom does not include lawlessness. So we must never use our freedom as a pretext for evil. Sinful disobedience should never be justified by some pseudo-spiritual excuse. The cause of Christ is never advanced by evil masquerading in religious clothes. So certainly we don't want evil masquerading in pseudo-piety or religious clothes. You risk losing your freedom by allowing too much freedom to degenerate into decadence, immorality, disorder, chaos. I think this is the way our country is headed. You know, we have freedom, but again, people don't take responsibility with freedom. And if you don't have any responsibility with freedom, then the country degenerates. With freedom, though, comes moral responsibility. And our founders realized this. A free society could not prosper. You know, if, for instance, if we impose the exact constitution in our country upon other countries, but those countries were not following the Lord or not Christian in nature or not really serving the Lord, that system would not work. Our founders realized in order for this system to work, you need people with integrity. And so for our free society really to work long term, we need individuals who have a responsibility, a sense of integrity. And therefore, when you lose that, freedom breaks down. And therefore, the society degenerates. So you're not to use your liberty as a cloak. The word cloak means to conceal, a covering. It means a pretext for vice. Back in our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, "Is free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants." Now, what does vice mean? Vice means, comes from the Greek word kakia, wickedness as an evil habit of the mind. So it's wickedness first and foremost controlling your mind, and then therefore manifesting itself in deeds. If any man indulges in any of the world's defilements, he is made its slave. Now, this is what Paul says in Romans 6:16. Let's take a look at that text. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Do you present your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord for His service? Are you His bond slave, or do you present your body as a slave to the fleshly desires? Therefore, that master you will serve." You're in bondage to that master. And therefore, we are not to serve divers lusts and pleasures, Titus 3:3, as we did before we were saved. Jesus said, "Everyone that commits sin is the servant of sin." The word "commit" is in the present tense, meaning that if you continually commit sin, you are a slave to it. In John 8:34. And we are not to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, according to Jude verse 4. We're not to pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. But even as free, we are slaves. And this sounds contradictory. Back in our text, we see here, we're free, but yet we're bondservants. I think in the sense that we have changed masters. Certainly we're not under tyranny to Satan. We're not under tyranny to the old sin nature. We don't have to be. But we do belong to the Lord. And the Bible says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, don't you know you're not your own? You're bought with a price. And therefore you're to honor God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. So even though we're not under the tyranny of Satan, we're not under the tyranny of the old sin nature, we're free in Christ, yet we choose to be a bondservant, enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true liberty. So at the same time, we're free, but yet we're bondservants. But we're bondservants to an honorable master. We're bondservants to a gracious master. We're bondservants to a kind master. And a master who loves us. And a master that we will enjoy serving him. And that's a whole different mentality when you think about that. And therefore, if I'm a slave to Christ, I'm to obey what he requires of me as revealed in the Word of God. The word bondservants of God means doulos. Doulos is a slave, one who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another, his will being altogether consumed in the will of in the, let me say that again, his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. Is my will God's will? Even Jesus said to pray according to what? The will of God. And therefore, is my will consumed in the will of God? That's the attitude of being a slave. Whatever God desires for me to do, I'll do. I'm obedient to him. I'm totally under his control. And that's why we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. The first step in, I think, being a servant, a bondservant of God, is presentation, an offering. And then once we do that, we are continually not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renovation of our thinking through Bible doctrine. The relationship of the believer to other people is a testimony which speaks louder than the message from the pulpit. You see, the believer in Christ has a liberty which the man outside of Christ does not have. Believers have a marvelous liberty in Christ Jesus. I personally believe that I could go places and see things which the average Christian could not. Now, this is Dr. McGee speaking here. He says, I could go places and see things which the average Christian could not. Although I don't think I would be hurt by them, I avoid them because of my testimony. I don't want to use my liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. I don't want my weaker brother to be hurt by what I do. We must remember that we are free, but yet we are servants of God. Now, this parlays into the fact that because of freedom comes the honor principle. In verse 17, we are to honor all people. Notice that, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. This indicates our relationship goes in several directions. It affects the unsaved, affects fellow believers, and affects our walk with God. Think about those three directions. Our relationship affects other people. Honor. We are the honor code. Christian honor code means we are to show high regard for or revere, respect those in authority. And all people, we are to look at those as ones who are made in the image of God in that sense. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, we have several passages on honor all. This honor code would go extend, first of all, to your family and your father and mother. Honor. The Bible says honor. And there's a difference between honor and obey. Look at verse 1, Ephesians 6, 1. We have children obey your parents, but yet then it says, verse 2, honor your father and mother. I think the honoring continues even after you're no longer under the authority of your parents. There's still respect. Respect for them who raised you, respect for them who provided for you, respect for their needs that they grow as they grow older. Do they need to be provided for physically, financially? If you are, have the means to help them out, do what you can for them. I think that's showing proper due respect for your parents. And we are to honor them even past the point of, you know, if you're not even living at home, I think you are to think about them, call them once in a while, ask them if they need anything, and that's showing proper honor. So it begins in the family. Honor, meaning showing respect, showing high regard for, that's exactly what the word honor means. So it begins in your with your own family, your own parents. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. And this honor code includes the authority of those teaching the Word of God. There is to be an honor code, a respect for those communicating the Word of God, those in authority in the local assembly. Yes, and all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility, meaning I'm going to view God's viewpoint above my own viewpoint. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the honor code includes the structure in the local assembly of authority and respect for those teaching the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another. How we view other fellow believers, we are to give preference to them. We are to love them. We are to show affection toward them in our action. Then, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, self-promotion, self-seeking, or conceit, or arrogance. But in lowliness of mind, notice this is a mental attitude. This is a mental attitude. Your mind, in your mind, I'm here to serve others. I'm here to meet that fellow believer's needs. So I'm going to put myself mentally beneath them. Even though we're equal in Christ, I'm here to minister. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem, that's value, others better than himself. So I put their needs above mine. And that's true humility. So I'm not here to promote myself. I'm here to further the spiritual growth of you all. All of you as believers. And what a local assembly we would have if everyone had this mental attitude. I'm here to serve. I'm here to encourage. I'm here to promote others' spiritual growth. It's not self-seeking. Love, that's a characteristic of love, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 13. It does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. So this is part of the Christian honor code. It includes all, saved or lost. We are to honor them in the sense of respect their position. They have a position of authority, whether at work, whether in government, whether in the home, or if you're dealing in the local assembly. I think honor all people would cover that. And then love the brotherhood. What about fellow Christians? Back in our text, 1 Peter. Love the brotherhood. Well, we have the aorist active imperative. By the way, honor all people is also an imperative verb. It's a command. So honor all people, command. Command number one. Love the brotherhood, command number two. Aorist active imperative. It's the word agapao. In the brotherhood, adelphos. And adelphates is the form here. And it means fellow Christians. Well, those who are united in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the brotherhood. All those who are born again by faith. And we get this idea of the universal brotherhood of God and the fatherhood of man. That is a lie. That's liberal thinking. God is not the father of all. He's the creator of all. He's the author of life, but he's not the father of all. So when we pray our Father who art in heaven, we are not praying as an unsaved person that. We're praying as one who has a relationship to the Father. And Jesus Christ had a unique relationship, especially to the Father. So there's a unique brotherhood. We are related in love to fellow Christians, unlike the unsaved. The unsaved do not have this relationship. They cannot call fellow Christians or Christians their brothers in the Lord. John 13:35. When we love the brotherhood, we provide a testimony to others. By this all will know that you are my disciples. How will other people know you're followers of Christ? If you have love for one another. They see a local church that loves each other. There's not divisions. Satan is a divider. Satan pits people against people, this group against that group, and even this age group against that age group. And, Satan is a divider, but you have brothers and sisters. We all love each other. We'll do what we can for each other. This is a testimony to the unsaved world. And they see that, and that's how they will know you're followers of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. It's not something that you do once in a while. It's ongoing. It's part of your Christian walk to exercise love to fellow believers. So we are to honor, we are to respect all, but we are commanded to love the brotherhood. There's a difference between honoring and love. I think love goes one step further than honor. We can respect someone without personally loving them. We can show the proper due respect for their position of authority, but love is unique. And love should be the result of identifying with each other. We are to love unconditionally our fellow brothers in Christ, and that speaks of a more intimate relationship. Then we're in relationship to God, we are to fear God. So this is interesting. Our relationship is not simply vertical. The vertical is mentioned. We are related to God, but as a believer, I'm not isolated. See, I'm not in a bubble. God does not put me out somewhere in a bubble just I'm going to go out in the wilderness, read my Bible, or listen to a tape or something, and I'll be spiritual. That's why God created the local assembly. No, you got to assemble together so you can interact, so you can do the, how can you implement these commands if you're not around people? Obviously, you're around people. How can you minister to others if you're not around them? You can't. So you need to be around fellow believers, and you need to rub shoulders, so to speak. Sometimes people rub you the wrong way, but you are to love. Love them unconditionally. That's agape love. So I think Christians, again, they all they ask is, how will this X thing affect my walk with God? And that's an important question. But they also need to ask, how will this affect my testimony before the unsaved? How will this affect fellow believers in Christ? We're always also living on a horizontal plane. We're living vertically, our relationship with God. We're living horizontally, our relationship with others. And we can't exclude that aspect of Christian living. And any church or any ministry that emphasizes or excludes that, I think is false. We are to be in fellowship face-to-face with fellow believers. So here, though, certainly we are to fear God. We know the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, as the proverb writer tells us. This is also a command. So command number 3, fear God. Present mental imperative. Present mental imperative. And this is ongoing, present tense. The idea is to have profound reverence and respect for deity. That's what fearing God means. With the implication of awe, bordering on literal fear. It doesn't mean we have to cower in a corner, so to speak. We pray that God's going to strike us with lightning the next thing we do wrong. That's not the idea of cowering in terror, but we have a respect. You know, Lord disciplines those who rebel against Him. We are to fear that discipline. We are to respect Him and have a revere for God. If we don't respect God, we won't respect others. Very important. If we show disrespect for God in our walk with Him, not fearing His divine discipline, how can we respect others? We won't. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Notice the relationship going both ways. So we're in an attitude of putting ourselves in a position of under authority. We are to submit. I believe that's hupotasso, the familiar word with to submit, place yourself under. But also we are to do so doing what? Fearing God. See, we fear God, we'll be able to submit to others. Why? Because God commands us to do so. So we are to fear God. If we don't fear God, we won't honor others. And then going back here to the theme that he mentioned earlier, honor the king. Honor the king now. Now, if we go back to the prior verse, let me go back in my notes here to the previous verse here. Let's take a look back into verse 13. Verse 13 says, to submit yourself to every ordinance of man, whether to king or a supreme. Notice, submitting to the ordinances of kings. And that's one thing. But now then, he tells us not only to submit, but to honor the king. Whereas submitting is kind of a passive, you're responding to something. Honoring is a active thing. Honoring means to show high regard for, to revere, to respect. Present active imperative. And that's why the Bible says earlier, to render to all who is due, fear to whom fear is due, custom to whom custom. So if it's a custom to call, say our commander-in-chief, Mr. President, in his presence, we do so. And we are to respect that God-given authority. Again, we don't have to agree with everything that the government does. Certainly, there are a lot of things that they're doing that we would not agree with. But we are to respect and honor those that God has placed in authority. And so we are to show revere and regard for, honoring the king. And therefore, honor goes one step further than submission. You know, you can submit to someone kind of like, I'm going to do what they tell me to do, but I don't like it. Whereas honor goes one step further. And remember, who was the king in Peter's day? I want you to keep in mind, who was the king? Nero. You talk about a bad dude. This guy lit his dinner parties with Christians. So he would line up these, impale the Christians. Imagine that. Line them up, you know, as you're going to his dinner party, and light the Christians, set them on fire to light his dinner parties. This guy was no friend at all for the Christians. And Peter says, honor the king. How could he say that? And you know, Peter would eventually die under that same king, they said, to honor. He would die as a martyr. Paul did so under Nero. But God is the one who judges leaders. And you know, God will judge and hold accountable to what God certainly did to Nero, held accountable what he did for many Christians. And other emperors, they were severely judged, who dishonored God, disrespected God. The Lord's the ultimate judge, and if they don't receive justice now, they certainly will, and they'll stand before God, the judge of all the earth, at the great white throne judgment. So we are to accept and let God render justice. This world is, because of sin, the world system here is unfair. Many times, we won't receive justice in this world. We can't expect perfect justice. And we're thankful when we do receive justice, But sometimes we're on the wrong side, or we don't receive fairness in the courts, or before leaders. They treat Christians unfairly, and certainly there are Christians being treated unfairly in our country today. Government agencies hounding them and so forth. Certainly that's not fair. Certainly that's not right. But our attitude, though, is to leave that in the hands of God. And if God says to honor and respect, we are to do so. We are to fear them. So Peter's king was the Roman Emperor Nero, who slandered and slaughtered Christians. If Peter could urge believers to submit to the authority of a ruler like Nero, surely Christians today should have no problem submitting to governmental officials. Shouldn't be an issue today to submit to those officials in government. Now he addresses in verse 18, servants. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You say, once again, that's unfair. It's probably unfair that they're a slave, because slavery was still in vogue in the Roman Empire. It was different in our history of our country slightly, although we do have examples in our early history of those mistreating slaves, certainly, and those looking at slaves as simply as objects to be used for their own work or own gain, and that's wrong. And thank God we outlawed that. And so therefore, the purpose, though, is not simply to protest slavery, and we're going to get into that issue. That wouldn't accomplish the early Christian's purpose. It already existed. It was already entrenched. So to further the positive testimony for the unsaved, he would tell the slaves to obey. Yes, that was not right, that they were enslaved. Now, want to point out, though, that the slavery here is, there's a different Greek word for slaves here than the normal word douloi. We have the Greek word here, oiketes, related to the household. It's spelled O-I-K-E-T-E-S. This is the common term for household servants or domesticated servants, not quite as severe as simply a douloi. Now, it's interesting, though, that the Bible uses the word that douloi in regard to the believer. We are slaves of Christ. Completely, we are here for His service, His will. Whereas here, he talks about domesticated servants. One who simply tends to the house. In the Roman day, the servant was part of the family. The domesticated servant was a member of the household or member of the family. And therefore, he was given certain responsibilities to manage the household affairs. So this would be a more honorable position in relationship to degrees of servitude. Now look at Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, God and man. The servitude here is a household servant when he referred to no one can serve two masters. Romans 14:4, and I want to show you the existence of servitude. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will make him stand, for God is able to make him stand. Again, acknowledging the practice of servitude. Now, for those in that maybe unfair position, right? We look at slavery even as a household slave. It's in a position of unfair position. They are still to place themselves under an orderly fashion to their masters. So how could Peter say that? Why didn't he protest slavery? Why didn't he march on Rome and cause Christians to protest this evil practice? Well, there's several reasons, and we'll get into the reasons. But he simply, there's certain things that are simply there. If you go back in the Old Testament, by the way, we have in Abraham's case, Abraham married multiple women, right? He had plurality of wives. And that was a sinful practice. That was sinfulness on his part. But God deals with sinful man and his condition. And therefore, the condition is there. You know, even like Jesus said in relationship to the issue of divorce, God ordained one man and one woman for life. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Pharisees came and said, Moses said you could divorce, you know, for X, Y, and Z. And Jesus said, but yet it was not so from the beginning. You know, why did he do that? Why did Moses allow for that? Because of the hardness of sin. And that's really the problem. Sin came along and enslaved people. And sin came along and causes husbands and wives to split up and divorce. It's a sin issue. It's a sin problem. But while you're in that condition, the Bible says to those household servants, be submissive. Be submissive. Place yourself in an orderly fashion under. Now, if that's true of a household slave, would that not be true of us in our work environment, to our boss, our employer? Certainly there's application here. What if our boss is not fair? There's some bosses that are great and some that are not. He says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, the knothead boss, the boss that you hate to go to work for, but you need to have change your thinking. And you, I think your joy will increase at work when you change your mental attitude, saying, you know, I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm here to honor Christ. I'm here as a testimony to others. I may not like my boss and what he's saying and what he's doing. It may not be fair the way he treats me as opposed to others. But I'm still to place myself in an orderly fashion under, obey what he commands. And this can apply to the work environment. Be submissive. Place yourself in an orderly fashion under your head of household, the masters. Despotes. Despotes is the head of the household. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, and not answering back, not showing verbal disrespect. If we apply this in the business world, we are to obey and not be disrespectful, even in private among our co-workers. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road. We're not the gossip, but we slander our boss privately before our co-workers. We're really, our estimate is being lowered in their eyes as well. You think you're being raised by slandering your boss. You yourself and how they view you, that evaluation is being lowered. You certainly don't look bigger in their eyes. You're smaller. And they'll look at you as somebody different and saying, wow, I saw the boss mistreating them and they're respectful and the yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and whatever you want me to do, I'll do this. And, you know, you're not going around grumbling behind their back and complaining. You're obeying with honor and dignity. You'll stand far above, heads and shoulders above your co-workers. And do you not think that God will see this? And even the boss, I think, will recognize your respect. It's always to your advantage to obey the word. Always to your advantage. So he says, not only to those who are nice. Certainly, it's easy to get along with a nice employer, isn't it? An employer that treats you fairly. An employer that treats you kindly. The gentle that treats you. But why do we have the mental attitude is the workers have all the rights instead of the employer? And people grow up with the idea, it's all about me. I go to work, it's about my schedule, my hours. You're working for someone else. And it's about what the hours they want you to follow. Now, you can be polite and request certain things, but they said you had to work Christmas or had to work Thanksgiving. You chose to be part of that organization, and you are to work those hours without complaining. Now, that sounds hard, doesn't it? It sounds hard. All right. Didn't say it's easy. But you are to be submissive to those in authority. Now, if it gets to the point to where you can't fulfill that, then find another employer. It's pure and simple. And even those household servants had that freedom, by the way, and liberty eventually to do that. Some of them did, some of them didn't. But this is more of a freer position than being in a household. So, do so with all fear. The word fear means, the word phobos means reverence, respect, and honor. Reverence, respect, and honor. Think about that. Not only to the good and gentle. The word good means lenient, yielding, unassertive. The boss that's lenient. Can I have next weekend off? Oh, sure. Go ahead. Take it off. Oh, how nice. And you ask, well, you know, it's I have this situation where I need, you know, my father's dying. Can I have go to his funeral? No. No, that's an extreme case. But just an give an example of the harsh boss. I had a few knotheads as bosses, and it wasn't easy. I had one who I stayed up all night at Pizza Hut. It was Friday night to early Saturday morning, and you know, disaster is you have cooks called off and you're trying to run, you know, have 300 orders in one night and trying to fulfill all those orders and get things out on time, and it was just a disaster, and none of the drivers were in the store long enough to do the dishes, so he had a pile of pans stacked up. Two or three high as me, just stacked up. After we closed at 2 o'clock in the morning, I had to wash dishes for several hours and mop the floor and clean everything up. And then I was there till 6, 7 in the morning. Boss comes in, you know, after all that. Of course, he took the day off. He wasn't there. So he came in and he told me, he said, "Does it take a college education to learn how to wring out a mop?" Oh, okay. That's all he said to me in the morning. I had everything spotless, everything cleaned up. I forgot to, you know, once you mop the floor, you have to, you know, rinse the mop out and hang it up. And I had that. And he said that. He threw it down. And I said, "Lord, do you still want me to work here?" Deliver some evil. But you know what? That was God moving me along. I was next in line to be manager there. I was assistant manager. I would have been manager of the store eventually, maybe even regional manager in time. But the Lord didn't want me to stay there in Columbus. He wanted me to come to Dallas. And so the Lord used that, and I was thinking, well, do you want me to stay in this career or pursue this career, or what do you want me to do? And you know, clear direction of God, closing all other doors for ministry, come down to Dallas, move down to Dallas. So that's what I did. So God could even use those situations, negative situations, to move you into a different position. But certainly, as much as lies within you, the Bible says, try to make peace with all men. Try to get along. And so even the crooked, bent employer, the word harsh means crooked or bent, warped, literally. It's used wood that's warped. So therefore, the wood warps and it's curved. That's literally the Greek word, that the wood that's curved or warped. So maybe you have a warped boss, a crooked boss. He is not straight. He is evil. You are to submit in an orderly fashion, with all respect, even that individual. And again, this shows you that the Christian way of life is not natural. This is not, the world would not put up with that, right? The unsaved, I'll tell him what for. But this is a higher standard, isn't it? Certainly a higher standard. And we have a supernatural means of execution, and that's the Holy Spirit. We cannot fulfill these mandates by our own strength. You know, we have to look at only the power of God can enable us to do so. Now, I'm going to introduce the subject of slavery. It's an important topic here in our own history, in our this country, and in the Roman days. And the question always comes up, and this is probably one of the attacks on the Scripture, the Bible. You know, why was slavery condoned in the Scripture? Why did not Paul protest against slavery and try to overthrow it? Why does not the Bible condemn slavery? And Jesus, why did not he protest slavery? You know, what's the reason for that? Well, there's several reasons, I think. We'll get into those reasons here. One of the reasons is it doesn't fulfill the purpose of why Jesus came. Why did he come down this earth? To change all the injustices of the world? You know, sin's still in the world today. He came to die on the cross so that he could save all mankind from sin, the penalty of sin. It would distract from his mission to do so. It would not be his mission to do so. Now, what he did, though, is lay down principles that later preachers looked at about the fact that all are made in the image of God. And even our founding fathers looked at that and indicated that eventually slavery should be outlawed. And I'm going to show you some quotes that are not mentioned in history class about our founding fathers and what they thought of slavery. Not all of them agreed with that. You think that all our founding fathers were slave owners? That's not the case. They were not all slave owners. They did not all agree with the practice of slavery. If they did own servants, they treated them fairly and justly. But there are certain reasons that happen that they're not mentioned in our history books of why they held slaves. Some of them held slaves. And we'll get into the reasons in our own history for that. But I have a tract at home or a pamphlet written in 1836 of a pastor who preached a whole message against slavery. This is before the Civil War. It's fascinating. And he's using biblical principles from the Word of God to outlaw slavery. We have Philemon, the runaway slave, and how, you know, he is to be treated as a brother in Christ now. So we have principles that are laid down in the Word of God that will eventually, I think, in our own country, cause Christians to rise up against the evil practice of slavery. And so even in our own country, eventually, I think Christians were the catalysts. Those who understood the Word of God. Now, there are certain Christians who misinterpreted passages to say, well, you know, there's slaves in the New Testament, they are slaves in the Old Testament. But, you know, it's interesting in this pamphlet, you know, this is an issue between the North and the South, and he was talking about the plantation owners in the South who misinterpreted the Word of God. And this tract indicates they speak of slaves in the Old Testament. Keep in mind what God did for the nation of Israel when he delivered them from bondage. Yes, they were slaves, but God emancipated them. And so he goes back through the Scripture and rightly divides a word of truth. It's a phenomenal, if you want, I can email you it, but it's about 10 or 12 pages long. A phenomenal little booklet that gives biblical reason to outlaw slavery. And so there were and counteracts the arguments, so like the descendants of Ham and all that nonsense, applying that to all successive generations. That's a misinterpretation of the Word of God. So eventually we're going to get to, maybe next week if time permits, we'll get to the issue of slavery. And, you know, try to answer that question. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures and the principle of respect and honor. And, Lord, we know that it's difficult at times when we are in an unfair world. But we know that you command this So help us to change our mental attitude to one of servitude, to one of submission, to one of honor, to one of respect, to one of fear, to one of obeying your principles and precepts, and fulfill the Christian life and be a light in a dark place. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.